We're continuing this week in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We have a few more weeks to go, but we're continuing with this letter and what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called. And so our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. It's a pretty big chunk. It begins with the words, "Now this I say," or as the NIV has it, "So I tell you this." And that follows verse 16, where Paul says that the church body grows as each part does its work. And so I'll be reading our passage today, again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not what you learned. That's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is God's word given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. A popular critique of Christians some time ago was this. They would say they are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And there was some truth behind this challenge. Walking in a way, in a manner worthy of your calling is not a directive. It's not a directive to abandon the world as though it doesn't matter. And furthermore, if we are to proclaim Christ and make disciples of all nations, as Jesus tells us, we can hardly do so without taking seriously the things of this world. But I don't suspect that being too heavenly minded is the main problem besetting most Christians these days. On the contrary, it has been borne out in survey after survey that Christians, at least in the West, live very much like everyone else. Here, having laid this theological framework, Paul gets very practical about the Christian faith. Believers, he says, are called to live out their new identity in Christ, not by dropping out of society, but by being distinctive within it. And so I would ask, how is that going for you? Paul has already made the case that Christians have been united to Christ. 13 times in the first part of this letter, he speaks of being in Christ. We are to be faithful in Christ. You've been blessed in Christ, he says. Our hope is in Christ. You've been raised up in Christ and seated with him. In Christ, those who were far away have been brought near to God. It's true also that very often I struggle to live into this new identity. The challenges of the Christian walk may not feel so challenging because we're so overwhelmed by cultural norms. Most of the voices that we hear in our daily lives do not accord with Christian faith, whether political or ideological. One writer that says that the secular worldview by which we are surrounded is fundamentally at odds with the biblical worldview. She goes on to say that this worldview is anything but neutral. And like all worldviews, it makes assumptions about reality. It makes assumptions about what is real and what is not. Paul contends that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. If what we've learned about the gospel of Jesus is true, then it should affect our whole lives. We should seek and desire to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling. And so my sermon this morning is about the new identity and its consequences for our walk of faith. Now, as I was thinking about this, it would have been appropriate, I think, for me to call this faith under pressure. But I hesitated to do that because we have brothers and sisters around the world that are dealing with far more pressures and challenges than we are. We have had, to some degree, a comfortable Christianity for some time, and we can easily forget that that is not the history of the Christian faith. Its veracity has been challenged ever since the women found that empty tomb. Its intent has been questioned ever since the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost brought people together of every nation. The responses of the Christian claim that Jesus is Lord and the anointed one of God have been varied. And so the Christian faith has been met with repentance and belief. It's also been met with aggression, suppression, and even violence. It's been ridiculed as being unethical, barbaric, unenlightened. In our day, intolerance is a word that's used to describe Christian ethical views. In her book called Faithfully Different, Natasha Crane likens our present situation to the frog in the kettle story. You've probably heard that. It's a metaphor, the way she uses it, for people being in a dangerous situation and not noticing it. And she writes there that people have undoubtedly been many people who have called themselves Christians but have found that the gradually rising temperatures or secular pressures have cooked the life out of their faith. And so I ask, have you succumbed to that? Do you feel that your faith has been cooked out, making you feel indistinctive in a world of lots of ideas and lots of opinions? Paul admonishes the Ephesians and us quite directly here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, as you can tell from that wording, he's not putting it very delicately. Now this I say pertains to the unity of the church and to everything else that has been leading up to this passage. There could be no greater contrast, and I think that is what provokes this strong language. If you look at chapter 2, we're reminded that Paul is speaking to people who once, he says, followed the course of this world and lived in the passions of their flesh. They were dead to the things of God. These same people, through the blood of Christ, have been brought near. In other words, they have been saved by God. We have been saved by God. That reality, that costly salvation and redemption, is expected to be seen in our lives. And on account of Christ, we have been given a new identity. Now, as I look out, I suspect that some have heard this before, but this identity is to run deep. It runs deep. This is not what we might call lives that are being lived out of cheap grace. This is part of who we are, or at least who we're expected to be. Last week, considering the unity in the church, we saw that all of us share the same Spirit. And it's a shocking thing to consider. Yes, the Holy Spirit works in each of us, even in the mundane things of life. And so we have this urgent exhortation, don't walk like the Gentiles. Now, that's not Paul's opinion. He's speaking on the authority of the Lord Jesus. In the plainest language, he's saying, do not live like the non-Christians. Do not live like those who do not know God. The word Gentiles here, it's not very common in our language today, but it's being used here in both the sense of a group of people and also a moral sense. In our time, you could easily imagine someone responding to this as though it was hatred of some people group. Maybe a new word would be introduced, like Gentile phobia. But this is not intended to be disparaging to people at all. It's disparaging sin. It's calling out the evil of sin, which in light of Christ is foolishness and futility. It has the effect of darkening one's understanding and alienating them from God. And then verse 18 goes on to say that people have cut themselves off from life with God because of ignorance and because of their hardness of heart. Now, we don't like this kind of talk. I don't like this kind of talk. Speaking like this will get you uninvited in many circles. There is a similar admonition in the letter to the Romans. There we read in chapter 1 of people who know about God but become futile in their thinking. Claiming to be wise, he says, they became fools. And so both there and in our passage today, Paul is drawing on wisdom from the Old Testament. Proverbs begins by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And there are others like it. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? It says, there is more hope for a fool than for him. This insistence on knowing God is found in the prophets also. Isaiah speaks of people being secure in their wickedness and denying God. Jeremiah says that wise men will be dismayed, for they rejected the word of the Lord. And he asked, so what wisdom then is in them? I've belabored this point a little bit because it has become a stumbling block for us. This exclusivity does not really accord well with our culture. And we want to tell people that they will be okay, that everybody's just going to be fine. We're all on the same path. And I'll get back to that in a moment because we're supposed to be truth tellers. But look at verse 19. It says that people are outside life with God, have become callous, or in the original, they become apathetic. Now, you can't become callous or apathetic to something without having at least known about it. And so what he's referring to here are that these are people that have had opportunities to respond to the good news, to respond to the truth, but has been refused repeatedly. It is willful suppression. Paul contends that having lost a sensitivity to the reality of God, people surrender themselves to sensuality, he says, impurity and greed. Now, perhaps like me, this warning has you thinking about people that you know that are not of the Christian faith, but do live decent, moral lives. First, the consequence of futile minds and darkened understanding is separation from life with God. Paul is marking out a path here. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to a church. Futile thinking and darkened minds leads down a path that might look good. It might look really good, but it brings no fulfillment. Secondly, we should keep in mind that for Paul and those receiving this letter, this really was a striking contrast between those who were the covenant people of God, those who had known God and his ways, and those who previously had not been included. This callousness to the things of God eventually works itself out in seeking ways to replace it. I recently read a story of a medical officer that had been assigned to help he was assigned to the ship called the Indianapolis during World War II. For some of you, that brings up a story right away. But in this famous and tragic story, the ship was sunk by torpedoes on their way back from a very secretive mission. And so hundreds floated in these shark-infested waters for 4 days, and many succumbed to those attacks. But another problem was simply water. Every person must have water, and for these sailors, dehydration quickly set in. And this officer, fighting back his own desires, warned others again and again that the salty seawater would lead to delusions and to death. But the water, it looked refreshing, and in their pain and need, it looked like a replacement for the fresh water that they so desperately needed. Each day, it looked more and more inviting. Many drank that water and died before rescue finally came. Brothers and sisters, we are made to know God. We're made to know God, and there is no replacement. We cannot fill that need with any kind of sensuality or practice, even though we might convince ourselves that we can. Like those sailors desperately needing to quench their thirst, there are other options that might look really good at the moment, but they do not lead to life. The Gentiles to whom Paul is referring had been seeking after things and relationships that they thought would satisfy, only to find them empty. This, he says, is not the way you learned Christ. He's speaking of and offering a very different relationship. And so he's using sort of like this school language. You learned Christ. You were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In using the name of Jesus here, the point is being made that God has taught us. God has taught us by becoming a man. God's holiness has been witnessed in the person of Jesus. We might speak of having saving knowledge of the gospel, believing in the word, or knowing God's grace, and these are all great things. These are all true. They're commendable, but like the Ephesians, we must remember that we are saved by the person of whom all of those things are true. There is no other. Jesus is more. Jesus is more than just facts about him. We will never really love just a bunch of facts, nor will we delight in some mythical Jesus that comes out of our imaginations. Friends, we must find our own living water in the Jesus who is revealed to us in the scriptures. This is the Jesus to command our attention and to command our love. Sadly, this was not the case, apparently, for the church in Ephesus. In John's revelation, that very church is called out, and there's a lot to commend about that church. They were patient. They could not tolerate people who were evil. They endured for the name of Christ, it says. It appears that they're a solid church with sound doctrine, but then in John's revelation, there is this indictment against them. And so listen to these words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Trusting in Jesus, believing in him, and finding joy in that relationship requires a continual change within us. That process described here in Ephesians is like it's likened to putting on new clothes. It begins with getting rid of old ways. This is consciously and intentionally putting aside things in our life that ultimately lead nowhere. Again, these are things that appear to offer liberation and satisfaction, but they really lead to imprisonment. Think about it. When you begin to love someone, you go beyond mere facts about them. You want to learn their ways. You want to know their ways. We want to know what they're really like. You want to know what really delights them, and then we respond in those ways. As we come to know Jesus, we will begin to reject corrupted opinions and ideas. The Spirit of God renews our attitudes through his word. We can begin to gain new affections, this putting on the new self. Notice that it's not just about getting rid of something, but replacing corrupt desires with good and righteous ones. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to reflect the righteousness of Christ the Lord. Paul describes the passions and folly of unbelief, but these same appetites, these same corruptions are also found among Christians. Some of the things that have been corrupted are in deep. Now, I do believe that on occasion, people that have come to Christ immediately have some problem taken away. I've heard too many testimonies. There are many testimonies of people suddenly being delivered from some drug addiction or some other addiction that has gripped their very souls. But more often, our sinful nature, it remains for some time. More often, it is a battle that is being waged within us. Justification, being declared righteous on account of the death and resurrection of Jesus and trusting in him, that can happen in an instant. But this other process, sanctification, that process of becoming more like him, is a lifelong pursuit. Knowing that God's Spirit is working, we need to know that God's Spirit is working in us. Know that God's Spirit is working in you. We're justified by grace through faith. Growing in righteousness is also a work of God's grace. And so, by way of application, I would say confess your sin before God. Be specific. Be aware that this is an ongoing spiritual battle. If it's overwhelming or you're seeing no progress, seek Christian counsel. There's a plug for Christian counselors. Do not let temptations convince you. Don't let those temptations convince you that you must be enslaved to them forever. This passage is teaching that you do have it within you to overcome sinful practices. Take counsel in God's word. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And friends, Jesus is the truth. It is by God's grace. It is by God's grace that we can all be set free. This new identity bought for us through the blood of Jesus is expected to show up in our lives. And a number of practical examples are given in the second half of our passage. Each of these are behaviors that will destroy the witness and the testimony and the unity of the church, or they can strengthen it. Each of these follow this idea of putting on the new self. And so, to be very plain about it, as we look at the rest of our passage, we have this list of do's and don'ts, but these are no legalistic prescription to attain righteousness. They're expected to show God's grace in the life of a believer. They're expected to reflect a change that has already come. The person that has put on the new self should put away falsehood and speak truth. God's word is truth. Christians are called to be salt and light in the world, and that entails truth speaking. But the emphasis here is unity within the church. This is why it says we are members of one another. And so we need to be careful to speak what is actually true about ourselves and when we're speaking of others. Another way that this affects us is when accepted cultural norms are brought into the church. In our time, we must be particularly careful to compare cultural understandings with what Scripture holds to be true. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, "Sin is crouching at the door." It's a warning about the nearness of sin and how easily it can take hold of us. And that phrase comes from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. There you're taken to a scene where Cain is angry with his brother. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, it says, is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And then in the next verse, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Sin is always crouching at the door. Paul warns, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." People whose minds have been renewed should think and act without uncontrolled anger. And so notice how practical this is. He's not saying, like, never be angry. This is truth speaking. This is real. We get angry at times, but there is such a thing as righteous anger. Now, back in the day of payphones, which really dates me, I once blew up at a man that was taking far too long. And I berated him with all kinds of expletives. And I thought I was justified. I had an important business call to make. And when I finally gained composure, I started trying to convince myself that my reaction was justified, maybe even righteous. I had to earn a living. And this guy seemed to be making some kind of casual call to his girlfriend or something. But in fact, my motivation was pure self-centered sin. And in that moment, the potential for more sin was crouching at the door. Too many situations like that have quickly turned to irreversible violence. There are causes for righteous anger. And those things are things like injustice and cruelty and insensitivity for the well-being of others. These are things that grieve God also. These are things that grieve God, and we are image bearers of that God. There are plenty of things to provoke righteous anger, but that does not mean that our emotions should get so out of control that it provokes us to ungodly action. Not letting the sun go down on our anger is a way of saying that we We cannot harbor and foment anger. Anger is uncontrolled if it just takes over our lives. People who know God's grace also know the dangers of uncontrolled anger. Sin crouches at the door. In our anger, do not give Satan, do not give the devil opportunity to use you. It will come to no surprise to you that those whose minds are being renewed should not steal. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. But there is something surprising about this verse. It's given in the active sense. It's given in the sense as if to say, hey, you Christians, stop stealing. Some commentators have suggested that stealing was so common in the ancient world that Christians needed instruction. Don't do that. They take it as an unnecessary warning for today. Surely we all know better. It's so obvious. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. The admonition to not steal, though, is just as relevant today. We're not likely to steal someone's sheep or goats, I don't think. But today, things are a bit more stealthy. The exaggeration maybe of expense when filing our taxes or making an insurance claim. There are corporate scandals. We read about them all the time. Or rounding up a little bit on time cards or doing personal work on company time. Christians can easily, very easily, get caught up in any of these. The counter to not stealing is our work. Our work is to be a blessing to others. It's another way of sharing Christ with our neighbors. The Christian view of work, Christian vocation, is more than just caring for oneself. It does include that. But our work blesses people, and that applies to whatever type of work one is engaged in. All of these things have to do with representing Christ in our lives. Sharing and the hospitality that goes with it is a grace to our own souls as well as others. In our work and in sharing with others, Christ becomes more real to us. Being renewed in the spirit of our minds affects what we say and how we say it. He goes on to say, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." This speaks to vulgarity and gossip. The point is that these things do not build people up. And similarly, verse 31 speaks against bitterness and anger and malice. These things do not encourage. They do not bless people. Now, I mentioned earlier that we may not feel challenged in these things because they're so prevalent in our culture and our everyday lives. They've just become so accepted. The news feeds that we get on our phones regularly includes vulgarity to the point that it's barely noticeable. It has become the norm in the way people tell stories or speak of someone. The pervasiveness of profanity and entertainment and other forms of communication have largely desensitized us to what is being described here as rotten or putrid. The testimony of our lives, both in our actions and as expressed in our words, ought to make Christ real to those around us, both within and outside the church. These admonitions about what to do and what not to do are probably familiar to most of us. They're so familiar that they may not seem important. These things are not written, however, to appease a culture. They're written for the sake of unity and witness of the Church of Jesus. Verse 30 reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's a surprising passage because God is made real. God is not a distant philosophical or theological idea. God is grieved over our failure to love. God is grieved over our failure to live the reality of our faith within the Christian community. How can this be? Our failures seem so puny compared to the majesty and power of an infinite creator God. Brothers and sisters, we must constantly remind ourselves that our God is not just out there somewhere. This is theologically challenging, but our God is both immanent, meaning present or with us, and also a transcendent God, a God that is overall. And there is mystery here, and it's a very holy thing. But God has given each of us his Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within all who have repented and trusted in Jesus, the Son of God, to whom all authority has been given. That's what we proclaim. That's what we worship. God has come down. God has acted in time and space. Jesus, on numerous occasions, promised to send a Spirit. He says in John's Gospel, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit works within us. The Holy Spirit works within us, testifying of Christ. If we are indwelt by that Spirit and go on then with actions and attitudes that do not reflect Christ, we undermine the Spirit's work and we undermine our own witness in the world. How could we actually live like this? What is the motivation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as Paul keeps pointing us towards? It is clear, at least from Paul's perspective, that these things are learned, that change can come. We can learn to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to one another. And we have to keep in mind that these Ephesians, they were not living in some comfortably Christian era. These attitudes and actions expected among the Church of Jesus were as different and challenging then as they might be today. The motivation, the attitudes encouraged here flow from a recognition of God's great forgiveness. That is the ultimate motivation. People who were without hope have been forgiven and brought near to God. Friends, as we think about our life together as a church, as we think about our witness in the world, our motivation and attitude must be shaped by this reality of the gospel. We are people that have received much mercy. The reality of that mercy and forgiveness is to be manifested in our lives with one another and also in the world. Jesus said that we should pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors." As we come to understand more of our Savior, as we come to understand more of him, about him, we come to love him, we will want to be more like him. We do that by considering our words and actions and how they either build up or tear down the body of Christ. We recognize God's mercy when we take seriously our anger and seek to control it so that it does not hurt us or others. Consider the source of your anger and submit it to God's word. We please God when we act in love towards others. Think about how God acted in love by sending his only Son to die for us, for our sins. The gospel of Jesus is not just a formula of the right words and theological understanding. It is much deeper than that. We proclaim the truth of the gospel in our words and the way that is shown to be true in our lives. Despite the growing challenges of our times, a number of churches have grown in recent years. And the church that we're part of, the Presbyterian Church in America that we belong to, is one of them. According to several reports, the church grew by 12,000 in 2023. Now, some say that it has to do with adherence to our scriptural and confessional and theological standards. Some say that it's our intentional connection and accountability to other churches, or the emphasis on evangelism and starting new churches. And there is this sense of gratitude right now, but I would say that it's an uneasy sense of gratitude, because everyone is aware of the challenges of this so-called post-Christian era. In my view, we are in a time that is more like the book of Acts now than it was 30 years ago. The challenges of our time will be great, but our God is greater. If we're going to meet the challenges of our time, we need to proclaim the gospel with our lives as well as our words. And so let us be faithful and stand together and walk together as those that have been forgiven much. Let us look to God to sustain us in our faith. As we sung together, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. May that be true of each one of us as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. In your mercy, you have forgiven us. You have shown us forgiveness in Jesus the Son, who humbled himself on our account. Embolden us and give us strength to walk in the ways that you've set out, that in doing so we would proclaim in our words and in our lives, Jesus is Lord. Amen.